So we're in a series called The Songs of Christmas. This time of year, we usually follow what's called the lectionary, right? These kind of like preset kind of passages that the church has followed for a very, very long time. But this year, instead, we decided to do this series. And really, just kind of like spoiler alert for next week, it's really because I've wanted to preach next week's sermon for a very long time. Don't overlook this week's. It's going to be good. It's probably. But next week's, what I'm looking forward to, I want to preach the what's called the Magnificat. It's this amazing prayer by Mary. It's just this intimate. Anyway, so I'm looking forward to that. But that's, we looked at these songs. There's so much singing around Christmas. There's so much. I mean, even in the secular world, like singing is a thing that goes along with Christmas. I can't stop. I can't stop at home playing like a guitar, like badly, Christmas songs. Mostly Robert O'Keefe, but that's okay. Anyway, so we're doing that in. I realize that not only in the world is there a lot of singing around Christmas, in the Bible, the prophecies, in the songs, in the poems about this season, the coming of this promised one, like they're everywhere. They're all over the place. And so I just wanted to look at some of them, not just the Magnificat, but some of them. We looked at the, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Song of Justice, right? You look at these what they call the servant songs in Isaiah, this prophet of God who looked into the, and God kind of gave him a vision for what he was going to do in the future. And there's these songs about this servant that's going to come. And even though it doesn't, it's not a typical theme of Christmas, right? We think of joy and peace and love. Those are normal. But justice is a theme of Christmas as well. And so we looked at that because how can there be peace and joy without justice? And so we looked at that servant song 2 weeks ago. Last week, light, joy, and hope that we have. And this week, we're going to look at a servant song of, but the song of peace. If you have your Bibles, it's going to be in Luke 2. Even if you're not like a regular church goer, this may be familiar to you. You know, I'm going to read it. It says this in Luke 2, starting in verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. All right, let's stop right there real quick. So what's just happened is that Jesus has been born, right? Jesus has just been born. That story, Luke has just told that story about his birth in a manger. And then he says this, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You may recognize that passage even if you are not a churchgoer, because the famous theologian Linus quotes this as the meaning of Christmas in a Peanuts Christmas special, right? He does this. I call him a great theologian. Well, first of all, I have two things I believe true. One, everybody's a theologian. What you believe about God, most important thing about you. Right? Second thing is this, man, he asks, Charlie Brown asks this, like, if you don't, like, you go home and watch this if you haven't watched it before. The Charlie Brown Christmas special, he says, Charlie Brown's like, like, what is the meaning of Christmas, right? And Linus, I'll tell you, and he walks up on stage holding his blanket. If you don't know Linus, he's this character who always carries a blanket with him. And he begins, he says, I'll tell you the meaning of Christmas. And he walks up on stage and he quotes this verse in front of the school auditorium. And what's interesting about that, if you've never noticed it before, it's super cool. As he gets to this part and it says, no fear, Linus drops his blanket. At the end, when he finishes, he picks it back up. I love that image because when he's in the middle, when he's in the moment of explaining the meaning of Christmas, he doesn't need that blanket. But as he walks off stage back into the world, it's kind of scary for a kid, right? He picks the blanket back up because he needs that comfort. But in that moment, when he realizes what God has done and what God is doing, he doesn't need that blanket. He doesn't need that security. No reason to fear. So this is a pretty famous passage, even among people who aren't Christians. It's this announcement, not And before I get into the whole thing, this is about peace, but this is just like, I can't like not mention these things. I think it's really cool who the announcement is to, right? It's not to like super wealthy people. It's to shepherds, like ordinary people doing ordinary things. The angel shows up to ordinary people doing ordinary things and announces, I got good news for you. It's for you, which is, you know, that's not normal. I don't know if you noticed in the world that we live in, all good news doesn't necessarily apply to you and me. I don't know if you've had this experience, but you're watching the news and like everybody gets really excited that like the stock market's gone way up and they're like, oh, like the NASDAQ has had new records. I'm like, oh, that's good news for maybe my boss's boss can buy a second lake house. Like that's good news for somebody. It's not good news for me. Like that doesn't apply to me. There's good news that happens in the world, but it seems to be just for a certain set of people, right? That are already wealthy and successful. And then like, good news for me is like, oh, there's a coupon in the paper for a bacon at the pig. It's going to be a good week, right? Piggly Wiggly. So like there's different levels of good news. He just announces to these ordinary people this amazing thing. I think this just affirms the truth that God loves and ordains the goodness of ordinary people doing ordinary things. And he announces to them good news. Also, it's important who announces it, right? I mean, heaven, right? Like heaven has said, such a big thing has happened. Like heaven, angels from heaven show up to announce it and then sing. I know it doesn't say sing a song, but you know, allow me a little leeway here. To announce this thing, this great news of great joy, of great peace. But I have questions. Like I have questions what they mean by peace. Like the song that the angels show up and sing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among whom those with whom he is well pleased, with he's pleased. I have questions about peace. Like what does he mean? Why would you show up to announce that? What are we talking about? Peace? I guess as you age and different things happen to you in life, you kind of think of peace differently, right? Like, yeah, we think of like global peace. I mean, peace is a big deal. Like everybody thinks about peace. Like they even give awards away for it, right? Like every nation thinks about peace. But like you also think about peace in your life, right? It wasn't until I had a son that I thought about like how much I desire peace and quiet, right? Like you don't even know, right? Like, until you're in the bathroom and there's like a fingers come underneath the door, right? You're like, what are you doing? You got 5 minutes, right? I live in a house where people like to have conversations outside the bathroom door. Just walk up and be like, hey, are you in there? Yeah, I'm in here. Hey, is Dad in there? Yeah, he's in there. Hey, what's for dinner? Hey, guys, 5 minutes. I'm begging you. I'm begging you for that little bit of peace. Like, that's what I think of as peace. Here's the deal. I think that our view of peace, though, in America, I think it involves at least a negative peace, right? A negative part. Here's what I mean by that. We typically mean by peace, when we say peace, we mean the absence of something. When we talk about peace in the world, usually what we mean is the absence of war, the absence of conflict. When I talk about peace and quiet, I mean the absence of loud noises that distract me from the thing I'm trying to get accomplished. We typically speak of peace in negative terms, the absence of something. And I think that if that's all that we want, I think it's a very low view of peace. And I think we should want better, because better is promised. The Jewish idea of peace is much, much broader. In the Old Testament, they use this word peace all over the place. And sometimes it does mean the absence of conflict, but usually when it means the absence of conflict, it's not just the absence of conflict, it's also joining together with the partner that was once an enemy to work together. There's also the absence of conflict. It means the coming of a joint relationship, a friendship, really, a working together for a common goal. So yeah, that it's used that way too. There's actually even peace offerings in the Old Testament, three different peace offerings. There's a votive one, which means this. It just means that a vow has been completed. Like a promise was made, a vow was made, and that vow is completed, and you bring this peace offering to God to show that now we're at peace because I've done what I promised. There's also a thanksgiving, a peace offering. So much has been given to me that I just come and I offer a gift out of thanksgiving to God because I just know that I'm at peace with him and he's at peace with me. And there's one more that they could offer as well. But they all would come together and they would eat of the peace offering. It was something that you ate with the other people of the community. It wasn't just peace with God, it was peace with you and the community of God's people. So there's a peace offering there in the Old Testament. But man, it gets really, really broad. It could also mean a debt being repaid. Like when a debt's repaid, that's called peace. The same word is used. As a matter of fact, like it's even used for a stone that doesn't have any defects. In Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall build an altar to the Lord, your God, of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it." The word uncut stone, that's the word for peace. That was used elsewhere for peace. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the finishing of the temple. It says, "Thus it was accomplished, all the work of Solomon, from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed." That word completed, that's the word for peace. It's used elsewhere for peace. In Genesis 33, it's actually used about safety. It says, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Padam Aram, and he camped there before the city." That word safely, it's the word for peace. It's really used incredibly broadly. The main idea really seems to be wholeness, completeness, health. An uncut stone with no blemish is complete. When Solomon builds the temple and he places that last brick, it's whole. It is peace. It is complete. The word used is shalom. You probably heard it used in greetings. Shalom. It means whole and complete. That is the Old Testament biblical notion of it. That something is finished. So when a debt is repaid, it's been made whole. When a building is finished, it's been made whole. When a wall has been built and it's no cracks or gaps in it, it's shalom, it's peace. It's completed and life can now flourish in that place. Yeah? It's a different notion than the absence of something. It's actually the positive idea of health and something being finished. It's the idea that something better than conflict and fragmentation now exists. Something whole and complete. And God sends his prophets along the way to make clear that this idea of peace is tied to justice and truth. In the Bible, the notion of peace, they're tied. They can't be separated. They're parallel terms with justice and truth. And here's the reason why. It's always been this way. It was part of God's original design for the world to be full of this shalom, this flourishing. If you read in Genesis the story of God making everything, he makes everything whole and complete, and it's very good. From the very beginning, when God makes everything, it is a place of shalom. It is a place of flourishing. It is a place where righteousness, justice, and peace are all present. This means that peace is the proper order of God's creation. It becomes intimately associated later with this promised Messiah. As it becomes clear in God's revelation about what he's going to do to fix what's wrong with the world, it becomes clear that it's not just an event that God's going to do. Instead, it becomes really clear that it's actually a person. This image of this Messiah, the one who begins to come into a focus, and he's always associated with peace. In Isaiah 9, verses 5 and 6, it actually talks about this. It says, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child's born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Peace is a restoration of God's divine plan, his original plan. And it's good news to a weary planet, because I don't know about you, but I am ready for swords to be beat into plowshares and for spears to be turned into pruning hooks. For the ordinary person, this notion of peace and this peace coming through this Messiah is amazing. And it's promised at all levels and promised in all places that fragmentation exists. It's true in the world, right? The world is fragmented, nations separated from one another, and the promise is that there will be peace on that level. But also there's promises that there will be health in relationships, right? Because relationships can be fragmented. And so there's promise that there will be health and peace and flourishing there. But also, it's not just in the relationships. Let's be honest. It's inside of us. A peace inside of us. A comfort and an assurance inside of us. I don't know about you, but fragmented is a pretty good word to describe how I feel inside most of the time. And the promise is for a shalom that exists there as well. And then ultimately, above all else, a peace between us and God. We rest assured in our relationship with him. This is all promised in this coming Messiah. The biblical picture of life is complicated. It's full of emotions and feelings and ideas. And our lives are very complicated. There are concerns about, you know, relationships, marriage, children, mothers, fathers, friends, the safety of ourselves and the people that we love, time management, career, our hopes and dreams. All of these things are constantly swirling around inside of us. And when any one of those things breaks down, there's a breakdown in shalom. A breakdown of peace. Because it's not complete and whole and as it should be. This is the biblical idea of peace that the angels come to announce. It's not just the absence of conflict, but God deserves glory in the highest and on earth because he's somehow going to make flourishing possible. He's somehow going to restore things and make things whole. This understanding of peace is world-altering, life-changing. It is a promise of restoration. No wonder heaven showed up and celebrated it. But I have questions. How is this going to happen? Right? How will this be accomplished? If you're a shepherd, you're like, this is great news, man. Let's go see the sign. But how is this going to happen? How is God going to bring this type of a life-altering peace? This would have been their understanding of it. How is God going to bring this type of world-changing peace? How is this going to happen? For peace to be restored, things have to be made whole. That means justice has to be done. And this is the story of the rest of the text, right? That not in an event necessarily, but in a person, things will be made right. It's in Jesus, right? That we will be made right with God, that relationship with God will be restored, that we will have peace with God. And because we have sinned against him and he has righteous anger against the things that we have done. We've offended him, and we've harmed those that he loves with our sin. So God has this righteous anger. So what has to be done for there to be shalom and peace and wholeness is that conflict has to be resolved and instead replaced with something that flourishes. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our relationship has not just been... The conflict has not just been resolved, but there's now flourishing. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says that, and through him, Jesus, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's peace now with God, not because we have accomplished a thing, but because God has accomplished a thing on our behalf. And it's not just the absence of conflict with God, but it's the promise of flourishing in that relationship, of health, of completeness, of him taking away the things, the fragmentation in our life and putting them together in a place where things can flourish and grow. There's a better way. At great cost, a sacrifice was given. That's what the rest of the story will go to tell of Luke, how Jesus goes and he dies. He lives a sinless life. The perfect Son of God dies, and at great cost to God, his anger against us is destroyed. And then we get fullness and completeness and health and flourishing in that relationship through faith. And it's not just peace with God, though, right? That ends up in us being able to have this peace and wholeness inside of ourselves, right? Somehow this makes us complete and whole. Paul writes again in Philippians that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, a peace that doesn't make any sense, a peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. caught. This completeness, even in the midst of the world's strife, Jesus, before he left, before he ascended into heaven, he wrote in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in John 16, he says this, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He doesn't say there's not going to be trials. He just says in the middle of the trials, you can have a peace that doesn't make any sense. A wholeness, an actual flourishing in the middle of persecution. That's what he promises and nothing less. Not just the absence of conflict, but real life and real experience and real joy in him because of what he does and what he has accomplished. This peace inside of us. I don't know about you, but the accusations, the guilt and the shame, for the things that you've done and for the things that you haven't done, those are powerful voices in my head and in my heart that rob me of peace because of what I've done. And so this actually says that Jesus has accomplished these things on our behalf, and we can set those things aside. Or what I've, how I measure up, right? This constant need to identify who I am, this constant need to express who I am and show people that I have some kind of worth. This promise of peace through faith in Jesus says that I don't have to do that anymore. The world can say I'm worthless, but the cross says that I'm worth that. The Son of God dying. The world can look at me and say I'll never live up. I won't ever make a great name for myself. And the Bible says you shouldn't have been trying anyway. I'll make your name great. That kind of peace that comes from resting with the internal battles of what the world says about how you should look, what you should accomplish, what you should present to yourself, that you should always be right and never be wrong. What a freedom comes from knowing that I can have peace with God, leading to a peace in my heart. Freedom from worry? And even up into death, he's promised not to leave me? What kind of peace is that? It's a peace that doesn't make any sense. But it's promised. This is one of the songs of Christmas, a promise of internal flourishing that's not just the absence of strife. And this, of course, leads to peace in relationships, healing and flourishing in relationships. Have you ever screwed up a relationship because of your own issues? Of course you have. You're a human being. Like your own insecurities and your own worries. Like you've done a thing, like you've worked really hard all day long on a thing, and your spouse comes home or your friend comes over and they don't even notice. And now you're hurt and you're wounded, and so you snap at them and they don't even know what's going on because they didn't say the right thing. And let's be honest, there never was a right thing that they were ever going to say to make up for all that you did. And now the relationship is in shambles because my heart was in shambles. I think that most of the time in our relationships, a lot of our relationships that are difficult, we try to find a brokered peace, right? A peace where we're like, there's no conflict, but no flourishing. But more is promised in those relationships. More is available in those relationships. And those are human ways of thinking about it. Even in the best relationships, even in the best marriages I know of, even in the best ones, somebody stands at the door and asks what you're doing while you're trying to poop. That still happens in the best marriages. It's crazy that the cracks show, and we have to wonder and deal with these completeness and this wholeness. And what we're trying to do in so many cases is just trying to broker a peace when what's called for is a flourishing. We're trying to broker a peace, but we're holding ammunition in case that peace is, that line is crossed, and I can pull up my book of all the things that you've done wrong that I've just been keeping a notebook of. What's offered when we heal from that, when we can absorb pain, when we can absorb suffering, is so much more. This promise is way better, a wholeness and a completeness that we desire, that we want in our lives and in this world, is accomplished and found in Jesus. So how do you have it, right? How is it that this happens? First of all, I should be clear at this point that the answer is in Jesus, right? First and foremost, the way that you have this is in Jesus. The way that you get this kind of peace is a relationship with him, by knowing him, by accepting him as Lord and Savior. This is not self-help. This is a work of God. It starts there. And the second thing is this, you have to fight for it. I know that sounds like a weird thing to say, but look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34 says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Peace is something we have to work for. I think that we think it's just something that will happen if I don't do a thing, but the Bible says that peace is actually a thing that you have to go and work for. You have to fight for it. And here's why you have to fight for it. Because the world's trying to steal it from you. It doesn't want peace. It doesn't want peace in your heart. You don't buy as much stuff when you have peace in your heart. When you're content and whole, you don't buy things. You're just happy. You buy things when you're all fragmented inside. You buy things you don't need when you're all fragmented inside. But when you're whole, you don't do that. So we have to fight. And here's how you fight. First is this. Look, spend time reading the Bible and praying. I know that I have a real simple view of the Christian life. You spend time with God. You worship. Like if you want this type of peace and you want to fight for this peace, it starts here. And here's why. Because when we read scripture and we pray to God, one of the ways to think about that is you're just paying attention to God. You're paying attention to what he says. I know that sometimes it's hard to read and make sense of what's going on here. I know that. I know sometimes it's hard to pray. I know that the world's made it really, really, really hard for us to pray. It's conditioned us to not be able to sit still and be quiet. But when you do, if you want this kind of peace, and when you do, what's promised is, when we pay attention to God, is that he'll teach us. It won't happen probably in a day. It might not even happen in a week. You know what? It might not happen in a year. But a lifetime of paying attention to God, oh man, that brings a peace that you couldn't even know. You can't even dream of. Because what you pay attention to, what you're giving your attention to, that's what you're giving yourself to. So what are you giving yourself to these days, right? Like, think about it. Think about what things that people are giving themselves to these days. I don't know what it is, but let me ask you this. Is it giving you peace? Is it bringing peace inside of you, the thing that you're giving yourself to? If it's not Jesus, is it bringing peace in the world? Is it bringing peace in your relationships? If not, my humble suggestion to you is stop giving your attention to it and give it to something that's promised that. The reality is we give our attention to things that never even promise peace. This wholeness, this whole life flourishing that it promises. So pay attention to God. That's part of the fighting for the peace in your heart and in the world. And then this, practice applying these truths liberally in your own heart first, right? Like the relationships, until I understand my relationship with God, it's going to be really hard to practice that in my relationships in this world. So I practice it in my heart, applying this. When voices jump up and accuse me of things, I go to scripture. And I fight for peace in my heart with God's word that promises me, yeah, I'm a sinner, but the cross says I'm loved that much. Not only that, the inheritance that I have, we fight that in our hearts. So practice that at home. Practice it in yourself. Practice it in relationships. Yeah, let me say it this way. Stop trying to fight to win in those relationships that you're struggling in, and instead fight for wholeness and completeness. We always fight to win, right? The problem is when you fight to win, you refuse to give up any ground. When you fight for wholeness and completeness, you're willing to lose some things, right? You're willing to give up a little bit of pride to fight for peace. You're willing to give up time, money. You're willing to give up things to have this wholeness and this peace. And you fight this with the twin promises of Scripture that you are loved deeply by God. It's easy for me to absorb pain when I know that God has said that I have this worth, that it was worth coming from eternity to the earth to die. It's easier to fight and to give up ground for the sake of completeness and peace. And the other promise is this, that I have an inheritance in heaven. It's easier to give up ground when heaven's been promised to you. It's easier to get ground here when heaven's been promised to you. We fight knowing that that's what's been promised. So fight it in your heart, fight in your personal relationships, fight at church, man. Hebrews 12:14, we don't know who wrote this, but he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace in everybody. You want to stand out in this world as being different, as being a rebel? You want to be a light in this world? Fight for peace everywhere. Nobody else is. The church should be. We fight for this peace with one another. It is a command of Scripture. And then we do it in the world. Part of seeking peace is to seek it in the world. Do justice and sow peace. James 3:18 says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Harvest, you want righteousness? Sow peace. You want to know that you're good and you're right in the world? Forget your social media accounts. Sow peace. You don't have to demonstrate your righteousness. Sow peace everywhere you go. Seek justice. This pastor, I don't know where he's a pastor, a guy named Ray, says this. He said this about this verse. He said, "To reap an abundant harvest of righteousness, the really satisfying righteousness that is of God, the way forward is not to demand, to pressure, to embarrass, but to sow peace, shalom, wholeness, humanness. Any self-invented shortcut will reap a harvest of unintended unrighteousness and unforeseen injustice, even with the best of intentions. There's only one way. There's only one way to the right outcomes that honor Christ and satisfy us. To trust him for the future as we sow peace in the present." Not that that's easy. It's extremely trying. But there is no other way. And the way of shalom works. It really does. God is in it. The song of Christmas is a song of peace. Not just to the absence of conflict, but of real life, of humanness, of completeness and wholeness. And this is what we fight for. This is what we work towards. This is what we're called to be in the world. And you know what? It's really hard. But it's the only way. It's really difficult, but it's really rewarding. What if you could have a completeness and a wholeness that no matter what happened in the world, you had a peace that just didn't make any sense, a flourishing inner life, flourishing relationships that didn't make any sense when you looked at them, but they existed because of the work that God does inside of us, because of who Jesus is and the relationship he's restored with us. This is a song of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have brought peace. You've brought peace. You've made peace possible with us. You've made peace possible inside of us because of making right our relationship with you in Jesus. What a gift. What a gift. So God, I pray that we as a church, inside of ourselves, inside of our relationships, inside this building, that we fight for peace. We fight for unity. For your glory. For justice and righteousness' sake. That we know how loved we are, so we openly and readily confess our sins against you and against each other. Because when we confess and repent, knowing that we are loved, we know that there is forgiveness. So lead us into repentance. And God, destroy the idols in our life, the things that distract us from paying attention to you. And they are legion. And give us a heart that seeks you out, that pays attention to you. Teach us to set aside anything that makes it hard to do that, so that we might know peace. Reveal the death in our idols. That's what I'm trying to say. Do that for us, that we might pursue you, that we might know peace, that we might be lights in this world that point people to you. It's a dark world, but there's light and there's hope. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.